24. The governments of men are one thing. God had been governor of the whole planet for a long time. He had raised up a special people for himself in the nation of Israel. They had fallen into sin. They went into captivity for 400 years. But after they came back in the time of Moses to the promised land, they needed a series of military leaders that would help them conquer the Canaanites that had come to occupy that space. Battles were fought, and God gave victory after victory. And from time to time, as the people backslid into sin again, God would raise up again and again and again a military deliverer, a judge, as they're called in the book of Judges, to bring them back to the Lord. But they embarked on that cycle of sin and repentance and contrition, getting right with the Lord, whipping their enemies, and then they'd fall into sin again. They were on this roller coaster that they couldn't seem to get off of. God was their king. He had always been faithful to redeem and deliver his people from oppression. But one day they said, "We would like a king like all of the nations around us." God had been their king. How could you have a better king? They said, "Yeah, but we want one with flesh and blood, one that we can see." "Well, he'll rule over your sons and daughters. He'll take from the best of your produce. He will tax you to death." "Yeah, but we want a king we can see, feel, taste, touch, and smell, like all of the other kingdoms around us." "Great, why would you want to be like the pagans around you?" How it must have broken the heart of God that his kingship wasn't sufficient, at least in the people's minds. They wanted a national head that they could look at and say, "He represents us." Well, they got what they asked for. The first king of Israel was a man by the name of Saul. He was a donkey wrangler by trade, not a shepherd. His heart quickly turned away from the Lord, and God says, "Then I'm going to go looking for a man after my own heart." And he sent Samuel, the last judge, to Bethlehem to anoint one of the sons of Jesse. Jesse thought so little of his youngest son, he didn't even invite him to meet the prophet when he came to his house. All of Jesse's older sons were paraded before him, and Samuel said, "Well, the Lord hasn't picked any of these. Are these all the kids you have?" "Well, no, we got the red-headed runt who's out in the fields tending the sheep, but, you know, he's nothing." And Samuel said, "Well, we won't sit down until he gets here. Here comes David, a little shepherd boy." And God spoke to Samuel's heart and says, "This is a man after my own heart." He had the heart of a shepherd, the heart of God. He was a musician as well. He had a heart for praise and worship, one of the many reasons we spend so much time in praise and worship in this church. How can I praise God enough? Saul quickly fell away from the Lord, and as David's kingship is on the rise, Saul's is on the decline, and yet Saul was reluctant to give up his throne. There was a controlling element within the man's flesh that he clung to his kingship even after God had torn it from him. For 15 to 20 years, he chases after his God-appointed successor. He becomes more and more under the influence of demonic and unclean spirits because the Holy Spirit of God had been taken from him. He had forsaken God, and God forsook him. All seems to be against Saul, but he is not willing to give up. Saul's 15-year to 20-year persecution of David continues in the chapter that we have before us. Let's look at the text, shall we, in these opening four verses. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was said, "Well, David is hiding in the desert of En-Gedi." This is just to the west of the Dead Sea, right in the middle of it. So Saul took 3,000 chosen men from all of Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goats. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord has spoken of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. An amazing, remarkable set of coincidences here, wouldn't you agree? The western highlands to the west of the Dead Sea are riddled with caves, thousands of caves. Saul just happens to go into the one where David and his men are hiding. With temperatures around the Dead Sea soaring in the summertime to 120 degrees, Saul decides it's time to take a nap during the heat of the day, so he goes into this cave to escape that heat. And it just so happens he's in the same cave David and his men are hiding in. What's the chances? One in thousands. With God, all things are possible. You have to understand that the coincidences that we read about in Scripture are put together by God. And that's how He usually works. It doesn't say that God did this and God did that, but you see God's will and plan being played out in coincidences. And that's how God usually works in your life. If you haven't noticed, He doesn't often part the clouds and go,
"Yo, David, trying to get your attention, dude."
That's not how He usually gets your attention. He puts you in places and with people, and He weaves together circumstances that seem fortuitous. And you could so easily write them off as just coincidence, when in fact, it's God's sovereign hand weaving together. And that's why the Bible says all things work together for the good of those that love God and are called according to His purposes. Most of the time, since you've been born, God has been moving and you haven't recognized it. He's worked in and through your health, your circumstances, your families, your finances, and you didn't think it was God. You thought it was coincidence. You thought, "I just happened to get this job. I just happened to be born in this family. It just happened this way." No, God is sovereign. But we don't act like He is. We act like we're the captains and masters of our destiny. And nothing could be further from the truth. We assume that, "Well, I got this job because I'm so smart, or I was educated, so they picked me, or I was the best looking or handsome or most athletic." And we fail to give God the glory. I think the mistake with that is you fail to give God the glory often enough, and He'll withdraw the favor and blessings. Until you recognize that He generally works in and through your circumstances. It's just that we fail to say thank you. Because we say He's sovereign, we just don't believe it. He's sovereign over your job. He's sovereign over your health. He's sovereign over your finances, your relationships, your hobbies. But when is the last time you said, "Though His name isn't there, though He didn't part the heavens and announce my name, He is in control of my circumstances"? Say thank you from time to time to God. Just say thank you, Lord. Ask Him to lead you and guide and direct the pattern of your life, and He will. But don't make the mistake ever again of writing it off of just circumstance or coincidence, when God, in fact, generally leads people in the Bible the same way He leads you. We just have to see His hand in it all. What's the chances? There are no chances. This is a test. This is a test for David. Will he take things into his own hands? He could justify it. Saul's trying to kill him. Now Saul just happens to walk into the same cave where they're hiding. Saul just goes to lay down and take a nap, and David's men are goading him on to kill the guy, kill the guy. What a temptation to take things into your own hands, a temptation you've probably never had, huh? You ever taken things into your own hands and made a mess of it? And then prayed and said, "God, get me out of this mess"? Wouldn't it have been better to pray up front, follow God's direction, instead of asking God to mop up a mess that we have made? Better to avoid the mess in the first place. This is definitely a test. Will he take things into his own hands, or will he wait for God to deliver him? Is there anything harder than waiting? We grew up in such a fast food mentality in this day and age. We go to the drive-up window. Why? Because we want it, and we want it when? Right now. We walk inside a store, and if we have to wait more than 3 minutes at the cash register, we're going, "Come on." You can't stand waiting. We're in a society of immediate gratification. And so when God asks us to wait, the temptation is, "He's moving too slow, so I'll take care of it. I'll make a decision. I'll go this way. I'll go that way. I'll make the best decision I can." But we fail to pray. We fail to inquire of God, and we fail to wait for Him. Has God ever left you in a difficult circumstance and you were there for an extended period of time and you didn't like it? I can remember a particular job I had in years past. And I was put in a particular place where there was nothing but three other pagans I was working with. And I had to live with these guys for 24 hours in a shift. And all of them, none of them had a heart for God. And I was praying constantly, God, change their hearts. Change their hearts. Make them open and receptive to the gospel. For 3.5 years, I prayed that way. Lord, change their hearts. Change their hearts. And nothing happened. These guys were as crusty a pagan at the end as they were in the beginning. Finally, after waiting 3.5 years, and I came to God in frustration, I said, what's up? What am I, the redheaded stepchild of the family? You don't answer my prayers, but you answer everybody else's? I asked you to change their hearts, and God says, I want to change your heart. Not what I wanted to hear. There was such a temptation to take things into my own hands. And God had made me wait for 3.5 years. I had lessons to learn. I don't know if any of those guys ever came to faith in Christ Jesus or not. But I know this, though I didn't recognize it at the time, the test was mine, not theirs. I wonder how many of you are going through something at work, at home, with your health. And I'm wondering how many of you are just writing it off as bad luck or just circumstance. And you're asking God to deal with everybody around you when in fact God is wanting to deal with you. But you're just not open to that. Those pagans need to change. Well, they need to change. This guy needs to get a grip on it. When in fact maybe God is saying, I'm going to leave you here until I've got your attention. Isn't it easy for us to point the finger? Well, so-and-so, they need to change. That person, oh, yeah, this guy. Maybe I need to change. Now, maybe I'm not talking to you this morning either. Maybe there is not a person in this room that has ever struggled with patience. Or maybe you're human. We all struggle with that, and yet how many times is the word wait, W-A-I-T, mentioned in Scripture. And God often makes me wait. And I think that he's taking his time dealing with other people and circumstances. And what God is doing is he's dealing with my heart. And until I recognize that, I'll stay in that same place. The problem is not your coworkers. The problem is not your job. The problem is not your spouse, friends, family, sons and daughters. Often God deals with the individual, and that's the first place you should search, is your own heart. It's within us to blame everybody else. We do not like taking personal responsibility. Where did that come from? Remember Adam and Eve? All the way back in the Garden of Eden? God said, there's thousands and thousands and thousands of trees, just one in the middle of the garden I don't want you to eat. So what's the first one they make a beeline to? The one they can't eat. What is that? Tens of thousands of trees, and they gravitate towards the one forbidden thing. Boy, that's human nature. And they go in there, and it says Eve is having a dialogue with a serpent. It says that she ate some of the forbidden fruit, then gave some to her husband, who says what? Nothing. Talk about a spiritual zero. He does nothing. Why didn't he say, honey, what are you doing talking to snakes? Honey, what are you doing around the tree of the forbidden fruit? We shouldn't be here. Come on, let's go. He said what? Nothing. And men have been tempted to forfeit spiritual headship in our homes ever since. Let me tell you something your wife is never going to tell you. You guys are the best sermon punctuators I ever met, man. Let me tell you, guys, let me tell you something. I mean, Father's Day is coming up. You might as well hear it from me instead of your wife. Here's what your wife's always wanted, you to step up spiritually. It's all she wants is a man to pray with her, who take the initiative, because she's sick and tired of nagging you to do that which you should have been doing all along. No man is motivated by nagging, but what do you do with a frustrated woman who's married to somebody who refuses to pick up the mantle of spiritual leadership? She becomes so frustrated, she's going to nag. The more she nags, the more the man shuts down, and it's a vicious cycle, just exactly like Satan wants. Here's how to avoid it all, guys. Feel free to take notes. Step up to the plate spiritually. Read the Bible. Read the Word. Pray. and do it without ceasing. Act like God is the center of the whole universe and the center of your life and job and family. You pray with your children. Set the tone, the example. Insist that praise and worship music be constantly playing in your truck, your car, your home, your radio, as much as is possible. Act like Christ is the center of your life, and it will give more stability and security to your family than anything else you could do. Your father's tip of the day, huh? Freebie. Take that one to the bank, but step up, because that's all your wife has ever wanted from you. That's all your wife has ever wanted from you. Spiritual headship. It is interesting to me in verse 4 that David's men, while they give good advice, it's not godly advice. The men said, "This is the day the Lord has spoken of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Here's the problem. That's not found anywhere in Scripture. Sounds scriptural. It's just not found in the Bible. God hadn't ever said that. They presume that because of the circumstance. Oh, this is the day. The Bible often advocates a slow, deliberate, careful, prayerful, measured response to opportunities. Not all opportunities are from God. And our first impulse in dealing with those opportunities may not be the right one. Your knee-jerk response to something is generally the fleshly one and the wrong one. And that's why the Bible says, wait, I say, wait upon the Lord. This has played out in my life 1,000 times. The biggest curse in my life was email, and the second biggest curse in my life was texting. And when I started texting and emailing, because I don't type, it's kind of a two-fingered exercise in frustration, I would type a message, email, respond to somebody, and they'd write me back and say, "What do you mean by that, your tone of voice?" How can you hear my tone of voice? I don't even type. And Kathy would say, "You can't send that email. That will offend them." I'm not trying to offend. I just don't have a lot of vocabulary here. It takes me 15 minutes to say, "Hi there, how you doing?" And you expect some, what, three-page email out of me? I don't type. Take a typing class. Tried. I had one where it was a Star Trek game where you shoot asteroids and stuff by pushing a series of buttons. I got cramps. Well, try to type when your fingers are like this, you know, and they hurt. I couldn't. I tried. I've tried and tried and tried again. My greatest regret in life is that I never took a typing class. When I was a kid, they didn't offer it to men. They really didn't. I went to Wolforth High School in East Texas, just below Lubbock. You know what? They didn't offer that. If you were a transgender cross-dresser, maybe they'd let you into class to do that. But if you were a man-card-carrying dude, you went to VOAG, vocational agriculture. You didn't learn to type. You didn't take home ec. Nobody cared if you could cook. But castrate pigs, that's what they're going to sign you up for. So I never got to learn to type. When emails came around, it was bad enough. And then all of a sudden, they came out with these smartphones. What's wrong with a dumb phone? Remember, do any of you are you old enough to remember rotary dials? I was a kid, it used to be rotary. My grandfather's phone number was Yukon 44945. They didn't even have area codes. You say, did you grow up with Fred Flintstone? As a matter of fact, I probably did, and I don't think he texted either. It's slow, the pace of life was slower back then. And sometimes when people will text me, I'll try to text back. Have you ever done that predictive texting stuff where you're talking to your phone, and then somebody says, "Why are you cussing at me?" I didn't mean to do that. Or predictive texting, and it says you're going to cuss somebody out. No. So Kathy would always say, "Don't send that. Think about it. Pray about it before you say anything. Before you do anything. Before you email them or text them back. Pray about it. Take your time." Because my first inclination, especially when it's unpleasant, is to cut their head off. That's what men do. You want to get weird and crass with me? Great, let's go for that. You know, you want to bring a knife to a gunfight? Come on, show me what you got. And sometimes us guys just have to take a breath and pray and say, "God, what would you have me do?" Sometimes we are forced to practice a gentle word turns away wrath. But that's not your first response or impulse, is it? David's men are reacting in the flesh. They're thinking, well, wait a minute, but not all opportunities were from God. Just because he has the opportunity to kill Saul does not mean it's God's intention that he kill Saul. Murder should not be the first stick that you grab in dealing with those that don't like you. Proverbs 20 and verse 22 puts it this way, do not say, I'll pay you back for this wrong. Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you. There's that word again, waiting. It requires patience. It requires perseverance. And we don't like either one of those things. But I do find sometimes God puts me in those places to show me how little of the fruit of the Holy Spirit I possess. What do you mean, Pastor Jim? He'll put me in a situation that tries my patience because he reminds me in Galatians 5 that the fruit of his Holy Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. So sometimes he puts me in David's cave and says, you're not as well equipped to handle this spiritually as you thought you were. And until you start internalizing this lesson, you'll never have the victory. David is in the back of the cave. God has woven together the circumstances, but the test is not Saul's, it's David's. He's the guy who has the heart after God. Just because it makes sense, just because it has the approval of your friends, does not mean it's necessarily God's will. Pray. Follow the leading of God's Holy Spirit. Because David is immediately stricken in his conscience by the Holy Spirit as soon as he goes and takes any action at all. He possessed the Holy Spirit of God. We're told that when he was anointed by Samuel back in 1 Samuel 16 and verse 13. The advice that his men give him, go deal with this guy, cut his head off. Sounds godly, it sounds right, sounds like they're quoting scripture, but they're not. How would you know that? You'd have to know scripture. How do you know if it sounds godly, whether it's from the Bible or not? There's plenty of examples out there in life. Things that sound right, that we hear quoted all the time, sounds godly, but it's just not found anywhere in scripture. We have these Christian sayings throughout America. You've heard the term, spare the rod, spoil the child. That quote is not found in scripture. We hear it all the time. It could very well be a paraphrase of Proverbs 13 and verse 24, but the statement really doesn't exist in any translation of the Bible. The Bible verse actually reads, quote, he who spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is careful to discipline him. That's what the quote says. I'll never forget the pastor friend of mine who one time quoted that to his kid, misquoted it, spare the rod, spoil the child. And the kid said to his dad later on when he was about to get a spanking, he says, Dad, you quoted the scripture. You're supposed to spare the rod and you're supposed to spoil the child. That's what it says, spare the rod, spoil the child. So that was the child's understanding of it. It just wasn't scriptural. Money is the root of all evil. It says that in the Bible, right? Close. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, the love of money is the root of all evil. And we forget that, so we misquote it. Cleanliness is next to godliness. Your mother or grandmother ever tell you that one? That's because she made it up and just wanted to use it to use you to wash your hands, clean up before dinner. But it's not found in scripture. Your mom made it up just to get you to wash your hands. God helps those who help themselves, right? That's not in scripture. That was made up by someone who didn't want to help anyone. But it sounds godly. It sounds scriptural. It's just not. God moves in mysterious ways. While that may be true, it's not found anywhere in scripture. Not found in the Bible. How do you know these things are not found in the Bible? Because I have searched my Bible. I know my Bible. I know the Word of God. So that when you hear these spiritual tritisms like that, you'll be able to identify them. Well, that may sound godly, but it's not scriptural. No scripture. You should know the scripture. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Pick it up at verse 5. Afterward, David was conscience stricken. David had crept up unnoticed while Saul was asleep and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Understand that the kings back then wore a broad blue band around the bottom of them, and a truly godly Jew would have 613 knots and tassels around the border of his garment. It was the mark that he was anointed and called by God. It was made from a dye that was only obtained by a mollusk snail that was found in the Mediterranean Sea. It was very difficult to come by. It was the color of royalty. And that border was around, and it would have been embroidered with all of the promises of God's Old Testament, a variety of promises all around this border, and that's the border that David cut off. In other words, he cut off the very symbol of Saul's anointing. David knows that the anointing does not imply deserving. David knows that if God raised up Saul, God could take Saul down. And he would. God had promised the kingship to David. He'd anointed him to the task. But it would take place in God's timing, not David's. And so David acted prematurely when he says, I'll take the king's anointing, that very hem of his garment, the 613 tassels and knots that represent the 613 rules and regulations God had given the Old Testament law. I'm going to cut that off. That's God's business to cut people off, not David's. It's God's place to take the authority from one ruler and imbue it in another. It is not David's. So he was conscience stricken for what he had done. David, verse 5, was conscience stricken for having cut off a corner of his robe, and he said to his men, the Lord forbid that I should do such a thing to my master. He is the Lord's anointed. He's not deserving of that anointing, but he is anointed. So I won't say anything. I won't lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord. And with these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. And I'm sure his men were talking about him behind his back. That guy David's a nutcase. He could have killed Saul. He should have killed Saul. This would have all been over. But instead, we got to keep on running. We got to keep on hiding in caves. I'm sick and tired of this. But it was the will of God. They had lessons that they needed to learn. What is remarkable is the humility that stands out on David's part, starting in verse 8. Then David went out of the cave after waiting a while. Saul has gone down the hill, and he calls out after Saul, my lord, the king. What humility. What restraint David showed. How is it that David was able to restrain himself from taking matters into his own hands? I think the key is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where the Holy Spirit of God is called the restrainer. He restrains evil. And I'll let you look at that context, but I think that David was a spirit-filled man, and so he showed a remarkable amount of restraint in the face of nearly overwhelming temptation. But the Holy Spirit is responsible for that. He had come upon David when he was anointed. Do you rely upon the Holy Spirit to give you that kind of patience? Is the Holy Spirit the restrainer of evil in your life? Or do you put him on the back burner and just fantasize in your flesh and turn over temptation in your mind? Holy Spirit is the restrainer. He restrains evil in this world. He restrains evil in the heart of sinful, fallen people like you and I. But not many people see his role as pertinent when they are tempted. And so David calls after Saul. I'm not sure that I'd have done that. My lord the king, what humility he shows, acknowledging Saul's superiority, his calling. He respects the office. When Saul looked behind him, David bowed down. Of course, he's looking way up the hill now. Saul is at the bottom. Wouldn't have been easy for him to go back and get David. Saul looked behind him. David bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. That is remarkable to me. Verse 9, he said to Saul, "Why do you listen when men say David is bent on harming you?" David just offered the fact that he had just spared Saul's life as the proof that he wasn't his enemy. Proof of his loyalty. He could have killed him and didn't. And I'm sure David's men thought he was crazy. Now you're calling after the guy? Really? David chose to risk men's disapproval over God's, regardless of the consequences. David knew that God would vindicate him, though his men, I'm sure, were absolutely intent on the fact that David had lost his mind. Verse 10, "This day you have seen with your own eyes, Saul, how the Lord delivered you into my hands in the cave. Some urged me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not lift my hand against my master because he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, look at this piece of robe, your robe, in my hand. I cut off the corner of your robe, but did not kill you. Now understand and recognize I am not guilty of wrongdoing or rebellion. I've not wronged you, but you are hunting me down to take my life. May the Lord judge between you and me. May the Lord avenge the wrongs you have done to me, but my hand will not touch you. As the old saying goes, from evildoers come evil deeds, so my hand will not touch you." Look at the respect in verse 11. He calls Saul father. In a patriarchal society, that was a term of highest respect. Certainly, Saul was David's father-in-law, but this respect that he shows in calling a father goes far deeper than family ties. And he says in verse 12, "The Lord will act." Here's the deal. The Lord will act. You don't have to. You just have to pray and wait. I say, wait upon the Lord. People, when they sin against us, understand this. God's promise is your sins will surely find you out. Moses had told that to the Israelite tribes in Numbers chapter 32. There is no such thing as secret or hidden sin. Well, David continues in verse 14 and says, "Against whom has the king of Israel come out? Who are you pursuing? A dead dog? A flea? May the Lord be our judge and decide between us. May he consider my cause and uphold it. May he vindicate me." Say, vindicate me. That's God's job, not yours. "He will vindicate me by delivering me from your hand." What humility. In essence, David is saying, "I'm nobody. Why are you chasing me? I'm not after your life. When I had the opportunity to kill you, I didn't take it. I'm not your enemy, Saul. You should be out fighting the Philistines, not looking for me. What am I? I'm a dead dog. I'm a flea. What are you wasting your time for?" Vindicate me. I've highlighted that one in my Bible. Our vindication comes from the Lord. That's mentioned 4 times in the Old Testament. Our vindication comes from the Lord. Sometimes we pray, "Lord, change me. I'm tired of the same old me. I'm soften my heart, Lord. Make me more godly than I am." "Okay," says the Lord, "I'll send you an anointed instrument to help accomplish this change." Great, we say, thinking that it will come through some anointed teacher, some special church service, a praise and worship song gets my attention, a good Christian bestseller book, maybe a close friend. Maybe that's the one that's going to turn our hearts back to the Lord and help us in our spiritual pursuit. And instead, God sends us a Saul to throw spears at us. And you say, "That's not what I intended. Lord, make me more patient." So he sends you somebody that hates your guts at work. "That's not what I envisioned. I was kind of hoping to get a little self-help book from the library or something." And God will always send you somebody to throw spears at you. Who has the Lord allowed in your life to throw spears at you like Saul had done David? That person may just be God's anointed. Maybe they were sent in response to you desiring to be more godly, and God says, "Sure, I'm going to send you somebody who has been sharpening their spear for a couple of years. How are you at dodgeball?" That person may be God's anointed instrument to make you into the person that you want to be. You may think the enemy is Saul, Maybe that person at work that hates your guts or throwing spears at you or slanders you or gossips you. And just maybe the test is for you, not them. And maybe they are God's anointed instrument to bring you to the place He wants you to be spiritually. Have you ever entertained that thought? Sometimes there is no other way for God to accomplish His purposes than to send a Saul or two your way. You have to be open to that. And when God does send a Saul, somebody who's throwing javelins and spears at you, how do you react? How do you react? Self-vindication? Do you take things into your own hands, or do you wait? I say, wait upon the Lord. Do you pray? Do you seek the face of God? Do you ask God what lessons you need to learn? Or are you just finding fault with the pagans and asking God to change them when in fact He wants to change you? I can always tell when I've stepped on toes because it gets quiet enough to hear a pin drop on the carpet. Can I tell you, I'm reading this in light of my situation, not yours. I don't know you. I don't know where you're at. I don't know your circumstance, but I know that from time to time, God has sent me plenty of spear chuckers. They're wanting to skewer me and put me on a barbecue, and you go, what have I done to them? Nothing, nothing. God's using them as an instrument of change inside me. And so many times in my life, I've resisted that. That's why I'm able to get this out of the text, and you probably didn't see it when you read it. Because you didn't personalize it, but I saw my name written all over this chapter. Maybe it doesn't apply to you. Maybe the only person this sermon was written for was Jim Etheridge. But I don't think so. I don't think so. When God sends a Saul or two my way and people are throwing stones and sticks and cursing me and hurling spears, how do I react? In the flesh or in the spirit? Do I vindicate myself or do I actually trust God to vindicate me in His time, in His way? Do I start throwing spears back? Or do I let God take charge because He is sovereign and He's trying to teach me a lesson? Always internalize everything that happens in life first. Never see the circumstances of life or saying, well, that's so-and-so's fault, this is their problem. I'm beginning to see in my life that everything God allows in my circumstance is meant to teach Jim Etheridge a lesson. I don't like the economy, but God's trying to teach Jim Etheridge something in and through a bad economy the last 8 years. There's a lot of things that come and go, sicknesses and health issues and financial setbacks that you and I do not like and can't control. What is God doing? Well, maybe He wants me to pray about my finances. Maybe He's talking to my heart. Maybe it's time to start tithing because I've been cheating God for 20 years. Maybe I need to change in here first. Maybe that's why God isn't blessing my finances, because I cheat Him regularly. All of us think we tithe. Most of us don't. Look at your checkbook and see if 10% is being given to the Lord. That should be the goal that you aim for. Letting God be God of your finances instead of justifying why we don't give Him charge of our finances. I want every power of my life in submission to Him. Well, in verse 16, when David had finished saying this, Saul asked, "Is that your voice, David, my son?" And he wept aloud. That's a good sign. Repentance, right? Repentance and remorse are not the same thing. When I used to do prison ministry a number of years back, I never met a convict who wasn't remorseful. Generally sorry they got caught. They were really sorry they got caught. They couldn't care less about the bank they ripped off or the people that they'd committed crimes against. There's a huge difference between remorse and regret and repentance. You can have regret and remorse in the flesh. Sorry you got caught. Sorry you didn't get away with this. Sorry that people suffered. But that doesn't mean that there is repentance of sin confessed before God. In fact, Saul's repentance, quote unquote, is going to be very short-lived. In chapter 26 and verse 2, he's back after David again. Verse 17, "You are more righteous than I," Saul admits. True enough. You have treated me well, but I have treated you badly. You've just now told me of the good that you did to me. The Lord delivered me into your hands. Notice that Saul sees that God is opposed to his kingship. I can see now that God is going to take the kingship from me and give it to you. But you did not kill me. Verse 19, when a man finds his enemy, does he let him go away unharmed? May the Lord reward you well for the way you treated me today. I know that you, oh, look at this admission. I know that you will surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hands. He's just not ready to give it up yet. He knows that God has anointed David. He knows that the kingdom has been torn from him. He's just not willing or able to give it up yet. Now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants and wipe out my name from my father's family. That was often done in days of old where you'd wipe out a guy's entire family down to the fourth generation to make sure there were no usurpers that could come up. You know, what I see in this passage is that Saul was probably sincere. He shed tears. He's probably sincere in his remorse, in his regret. No doubt in my mind, had the best of intentions. Here's the problem, the flesh. The Holy Spirit of God had been taken from him, so this is simply a fleshly promise to do better in the future. Lots of people make promises of reformation, don't they? Oh, I'm going to change my ways. I'm going to enroll in a 12-step program. I'm going to get some counseling. I'm going to write inspiring sticky notes to tape to my mirror. I'm going to read a Christian bestseller. I'm going to go to church every time the doors are open. Lots of promises, but without transformation inside, reformation is superficial and pointless. You can make all of the promises in the world. Oh, I'm going to change. Oh, I'm going to stop lying. I'm going to do better. I'll do this. I'll do that. And they're probably very sincere. But without a supernatural person at work in your heart, transformation is not possible. So repentance and regret and remorse are short-lived. Have you ever made a promise that you didn't keep? Oh, God, I'm going to read my Bible every day. Oh, God, I'm going to pray 10 times a day. Oh, God, I'm going to go to church every time the doors are open. Lord, I'm never going to lust again. Lord, I'm never going to lie again to say to somebody. I'm never going to steal anything from work again. The issue isn't reformation, but regeneration. Jesus told Nicodemus, the most religious guy that showed up on his doorstep, you must be born again. It's not about a 12-step program. It's not about external change. It's about an inward change of heart. It's not about reforming the outside. It's about transforming the inside. You know, so many people today are trying hard, and they're sincere, and they're trying hard, but it's like a caterpillar trying to become a butterfly. Trying isn't going to get it. They can try and be as sincere as they want to. They can repent all they want to. You know, the little caterpillar with 10,000 feet crossing a hot pavement say, Lord, I'll do this different next time. I'll try harder. If I flap all 10,000 of my feet, I'm sure I can fly. I'm going to sign up for a 12-step program, how to be a better caterpillar. I'm going to go into a caterpillar denial program. I'm going to sign up on how to fly, though you can't. We can make our promises, but until there's a transformation. You know what the word is when a caterpillar puts a cocoon around itself and over time becomes a butterfly? What's that transformation called? Metamorphosis. That's the same exact word for when Jesus was transformed on the mount before his disciples. He was changed in essence into glory. But there's so many of us that are trying hard to be religious, but we've never had a transformational experience inside. You can't become a butterfly when you're a caterpillar by trying harder. You've made all sorts of vows in the power of your flesh that I'm going to try harder, I'm going to do better, I'm going to control my lust, I'm going to give this up, I won't do that again. And you fail time and time and time and time again, and you wonder, am I ever going to have victory? Not until you come to the cross and die. You can't walk in newness of life until you can't have a resurrection without a death. You hear what I'm saying? But there's a lot of us that say, well, you know, that sounds uncomfortable. I may have to give up something.
What do you mean I can't hold on to my little pet sin and serve the Lord? I need to be born again. Jesus said, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. But we try all the time. Oh, I'm going to try harder, a 12-step program, a good counseling book. I'm going to go see Pastor Jim. No, on second thought, I'll see Pastor Tracy, because he'll tell me what I want to hear. Pastor Jim will kick me in the seat of the pants and tell me what I need to hear. He's not very diplomatic. I'm going to go see Tracy. And after a while, Tracy will say, go see Pastor Jim. And you wind up on my doorstep anyway. We both love you enough to tell you not what you want to hear, but what you need to hear. And the bottom line is, you and I need transformation, not reformation. Stop trying to clean yourself up. You can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Where did that expression come from? Well, I don't know. It came to me one day when I was trying on a pair of boots in a Mexican boot shop, and it was made of, these boots were glorious, and they were real cheap, made of Colorado elk hide, and I thought, this is great. And they had a little stirrup where you put your fingers through to help you pull on your boots. But God cursed me when I was born with a very high instep, the front ramp of the foot. Mine's real, real steep, and I couldn't get my foot in there. And so the little Mexican guy who's selling me these boots, and I love these boots. I love them so much. I've got to get my piggies in these boots. I've just got to. I'm going to go, whatever. You got any Vaseline? Whatever it takes. I'm wearing these boots home. And he says, well, just pull up harder on the straps while you push down. And I broke the straps, pulled them right out. And I thought, yeah, who made up that pull yourself up by your own bootstraps? I can't do it. I can't do it. So then he had this neat little trick. He grabbed two Walmart slippery little bags, and he put one in the tongue in the front of the boot and one in the back. And because the two layers were slippery and sliding on each other, my foot went whoop, right in. Who knew? That's the best part of Walmart. They got slippery bags. They'll get fat feet in skinny boots, and I thought this was great. But the one thing I did know, and I found out that day, is you can't pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And if you try, you'll either break the bootstrap, or think about it, how high off the ground do you really expect to get? Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. Yeah. How about give up and let God? Whew. It starts with surrender, not trying harder. It's not a matter of trying, it's a matter of dying. You come to the foot of the cross and you say, Jesus, I can't. In my flesh dwells no good thing, Paul said. What do you think dwells in your flesh? No good thing. Then it's not a matter of trying harder. So in verse 22, David gave his oath to Saul, and Saul returned home. David and his men, however, went up to the stronghold. That's prudence and wisdom. David had no confidence in Saul's long-term repentance. He'd heard it all before. You've heard the expression, once bitten, twice shy. Get bit by a dog, it's going to be a while before you pet another stray dog. Once bit, twice shy. And David says, I've seen this kind of repentance before. It doesn't work. I've heard these promises before. It's not going to work. And that comes from having a discerning spirit within you. That's wisdom. You have to be careful and know who you trust and as to whether they are trustworthy. And I don't trust anybody who's not trustworthy. I'd be a fool to do that. Now, if a person has shown that they've tried harder and they're going to try again, I'm already dubious of that one. 3 points I just want to make in closing. David had a chance to take revenge and he didn't, because he saw that not all opportunities are from the Lord. He even had the encouragement of well-meaning counselors and friends. It just wasn't from God. And David knew it by the Holy Spirit within him. The Holy Spirit will sometimes say something to your heart that flies in the face of every piece of advice you've been given, but you know that it's God. Somebody's lying to you, and the Holy Spirit tells you, yeah, you can't trust that person. Be careful. Pay attention to that Holy Spirit voice. Other people may promise you or pressure you. You've got to do something. I'm trusting God. I'm praying. That doesn't mean I have to take things into my own hands at all times. Maybe you've got to do something. Well, maybe, maybe not. Here's what I need to do. I need to pray. I need to inquire of God. Ask the Holy Spirit to speak to your heart. Know what Scripture says. Don't try harder. Lay your life down, a living sacrifice. Die, not try. David's example, I think, is one of courage, not cowardice. He had the courage to stand against the majority opinion because he knew it wasn't right. Don't give in to the pressure of the crowd when you know it is wrong. Vindication comes from the Lord, but our perseverance is often required. Wait, I say wait upon the Lord. Second point I'd like to close with is Romans 13, 1 to 7 teaches us that we are to respect those in power, positions of power and authority over us. You respect the office, even if the person is not worthy of that respect because God has commanded us to respect them, then we will respect them. They've been placed over us by God for a reason and a purpose. We may be tempted to ask why. Often God refuses to answer that when it asks us to trust. Instead, David respected the man and the office, his position, and the fact that God had placed him there. But David understood that he had to learn his lessons. You have to learn yours. And there is a Saul in your life or one coming. And the question to ask is, God, what do you want me to learn? If you're willing to honor the person that is over you but doesn't like you, honor and respect them not for their conduct, but because of your respect for God. You can be assured that God will honor and vindicate you if you trust Him to do so. When you're obedient to God, respecting those that He's placed over you will often increase respect within you for that person that you formerly had resented. Choice is yours, resent or respect. God is faithful. And thirdly and lastly, be wise. Exercise prudence, patience, and wisdom in those that you trust. Pray about it. God will always guide. God will always provide. He will see us through every test, every trial, and in the long run, we will be better for it. Trust God. Make it a habit to start your day out with praise and worship, the study of His Word, and committing every person who's chucking spears at you into the hands of the living God on a daily basis. Didn't Jesus say, pray for those that despitefully use you and are opposed to you? Pray for those people. The Sermon on the Mount is given to us as an example of how God has treated us. Because of that, that's how we should treat others. Praise band, come on up. Let's stand together, shall we? Ed, would you close us in a word of prayer, please, my friend? God is good.
Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. Father God, we want to live in your will. Forgive us, Father God. We know we can't do it. Father God, we offer ourselves as a sacrifice to you. We're not worthy. Father God, your Son shed His blood for us, and we thankfully accept that offering in our place. Now, Lord, it's our job to just give ourselves up to you. God, I pray that you'll help us to do that. God, you've given us all. You've given us your life. You've given us everything. And Father God, we thank you so much for that. Be over my brothers and sisters. Fill them with your Holy Spirit, Lord. Give them the guidance, the love, the strength they need to get throughout this week. God, help us to have that strength to open our Word, to feed ourselves. God, I pray that you will bless everyone that has come in here. Be over our families. Be over the pains, the aches of our heart. God, you're there for us, and all we have to do is lay down our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
I'm aiming away. Your spirit strong in me. My flesh may fail. My God, you never will. I may be weak. Your spirit strong in me. My flesh may fail. My God, you never will. I may be weak. Your spirit strong in me. My flesh may fail. My God, you never will. I may be weak. Your spirit strong in me. My flesh may fail. My God, you never will. I need you.